Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this chapter, again we would understand how you move and how you cause your people to move. And indeed, how you can go ahead of them when they commit themselves to you. Lord, we pray that we might see the wisdom of the word here. And again, we might see many practical lessons about your providence in history and in everyday life. Amen. Do you remember those Saturday morning serials? I believe that was one of the things that Steven Spielberg was trying to emulate when he did the Indiana Jones movies. The idea was used to sort of get to a situation where there was a cliffhanger. And Esther really has provided in the last few weeks two cliffhangers. Because we've seen, after Esther has become queen, after Queen Vashti was deposed by King Xerxes, we've seen that this guy Haman, who is basically the prime minister, has caused a plot against the Jews. And it's a grudge that goes back. We were looking at it a few weeks ago. Basically, Mordecai, who was Esther's uncle, was descended from Saul. And Saul had been charged with God to punish the Amalekites. And Haman, actually his name and his lineage, suggests he is of Amalekite descent. You've got the picture here, bad blood. And the Amalekites had persecuted God's people when they were coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. As it says in Deuteronomy, they showed no mercy to those who struggled. They were enemies of God's people. And that's probably why Mordecai did not honour Haman with his prestige as prime minister. But like every villain, Haman goes over the top and he gets the king to foolishly sign an edict back in chapter 3, verse 15. We see that it was all put in place, very much spurred on by the king's command. And the fact he'd signed this edict, the couriers went out and the edict was issued. And we read that the king and Haman sat down to drink. They're getting on well. But the city of Susa was bewildered. Then we see the situation again. What are they to do? What is Mordecai to do? Well, he goes and he stands at the king's gate. And eventually he gets Esther's attention, who seems blissfully, well, I suppose if you're in the king's court, you are, blissfully unaware of the situation. And he sends a message to her that there's a serious situation. And Esther sort of basically says this, you know I can't approach the king, you know, without being summoned. And if I approach him without being summoned, he's got to hold out his scepter. And it's been a while. There's a question here, isn't it? Remember this guy, Xerxes, he's, look him up in history. He's not one of the nicest guys around. Has he got bored of Esther? He got, fed up with his first queen and deposed her. What's the situation? Well, it ended on a cliffhanger, didn't it? Because, again, Esther replies after this, after Haman says, Mordecai says, well, literally, you've got to go. You're not immune from this. Go. And Esther sends his reply and says this in verse 16 of chapter 4. Go, gather together. All the Jews are in Susa. Fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, and even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. It is a cliffhanger, isn't it? It's really sort of there. So Mordecai goes away and he carries out Esther's instructions. And that is where we pick up now. Esther's committed. There's no other way. There's no other channels by which God's people in Persia can be saved. So we read, didn't we, in chapter 5, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. This is the crunch time, isn't it? But it tells us something. Esther has prepared. The book of Esther is notable in the fact the name of God is not mentioned in the book. There's one possible sort of side reference, and that's when Mordecai, when he's reporting back to Esther, said that if she doesn't act, deliverance will arise from another place. And some scholars and commentators have sort of seen this as a sort of side hint, you know, God will act. But what we do see here is no one's taking anything for granted. Fasting, prayer and repentance was showing complete dependence on the Lord. And it's notable that Esther asked for that. And she and her maids, presumably she had some other Jewish maids around her, also did that. It's rather interesting. There's another notable place, isn't there, where we see the preparation for prayer. Think of Nehemiah. When he goes in as, you know, to the king, and the king notices that he's looking sad, a bit of a risk in the, you know, in the ancient Near East in front of a king. You know, they weren't always that benevolent. And the king says, well, what's going on? And he says, well, you know, this is the state of my homeland and my home city. And the Lord, you know, when the king says, what do you want? He's got it all worked out. Yes, he sends that, what we call the arrow prayer, but remember, he has prayed and been in repentance for some time before that. He presumes nothing. It is about preparation, isn't it? And there's a practical thing here as well. She's put on her royal robes. She's really decided to turn on everything she can. The Hebrew actually is, if it's literally translated, is she put on her royalty. She plays to the fact that she is the queen and she acts like it. Now, she's taking a huge risk. I think I mentioned that they found in the ruins of Persepolis, where the king had a palace, that there was a sort of little platform behind or just by the king. And a guy with an axe would stand there, and if someone came in, the king didn't like the look of them or hadn't invited them and he didn't want to see them, he was there to dispatch him fairly quickly. So Esther is taking a real risk, but she's prepared. There is this sense, isn't there? Everything depends on the Lord. And here's the wonderful thing. She goes in. The king is sitting on his royal throne, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out his gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. You see, this is the thing, isn't it? Here's the application. When we pray and seek the Lord's will, he will often go ahead of us in ways we could not imagine. because it gets better. Verse 3, then the king said, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you. This is more than he's just pleased to see her. He's very pleased to see her. It's, you know, maybe she'd been thinking, well, what, how do I open my conversation? Even if this first bit goes well, how do we then proceed? How do I do this? She's given liberty, isn't she? Great liberty. And this is a strange thing that often we see so clearly that God does the work. I remember talking to, some of you may know him, Stuart Olliott, when I was considering ministry 21 years ago, or what it was. I was invited to the ministers' conference, the FCC ministers' conference. There was Stuart doing his stuff, preaching through 2 Corinthians 4 to 6. The gospel is glorious, the gospel is humbling, the gospel is radical. I can remember his titles. And I thanked him for it because it really answered a lot of the questions I had about ministry. And he said to me, well, you know, Keith, I really felt that was rather stodgy. I said, you know, my brother, who was at that time General Secretary in the EFCC and set the conference up, he said many people were helped for it by it. And Stuart said, well, isn't that just the way? Isn't that just the way? He said, many times I've laboured through a sermon. I've stumbled through it, or the prep's gone badly, the phone won't stop ringing, there's been a pastoral crisis, or I'm just grappling with this passage and thinking this is the most marvellous scripture and I'm going to make a dog's dinner of it, you know, but I can't get my train of thought going, and I seem to stumble through it and get out of the pulpit, and I sit at my desk on Monday wondering how on earth anyone could have been helped by it, and the phone rings. Pastor, how could you have known? That's what I needed to hear. Pastor, how could you have known my friend came for the first time and was converted? And he said, you know something? He said, one day I was preaching. I preached with great liberty. The words flowed and the eloquence was, you know, it amazed even me what I was preaching. I went home and I walked into the dining room and Dolly, my wife, looked up and said, Stuart, that was awful. Don't you ever preach that again. And he said, I never have. I'm sure he's preached that passage, but he didn't preach that sermon. Now, that's the point, isn't it? Sometimes, even when there are difficulties and trials, the Lord just goes ahead of us. When we can't think what to do or say. And this is what keeps us going. Do pray about this. I'm trying. In one of the sort of side courts off the high street in Stoney, where there's a little market, because it's a place where the pitches are rented, I've really got to talk to the guy who rents the pitches. But I've sort of said to him, I'd like to do some open air, just to witness a bit of preaching occasionally. It won't be every week, because it will be better than being on the high street where people are just going like that all the time past you. Although I still preach on the high street. And I'm waiting for an answer back on that. Do you just pray that the Lord will smooth that over? You know, I know I've got to ask him. I know if he says no, I've got to go with it. But just pray for that. Because that's a place where people gather. That's a place where they can be in the market stalls and look like they're not listening to you. That's what people want when they hear open air preaching. They like to sort of stand on the edge. They don't need to look like they're listening. I don't care if they don't look like they're listening. Pray, because the Lord goes ahead of us. And sometimes we just wonder how anything good can come out of anything we do. But it's the small things, isn't it, that keep us going. It's the feedback we get on the little talks on Facebook. It's the opportunities to share the gospel with a wider audience through Flame Christian and Community Radio. It's the fact that these sermons and these words, however inadequate, go out and are heard by people all over the world. Texas was the last one I got an email from, thanking me for some stuff on Job. I was very touched. See, the Lord goes ahead of us in ways we cannot imagine. But you see, what we must do is commit to the Lord in prayer, and with prayer always comes repentance. And who knows what the Lord will do when he chooses. Do you know how revival often comes? It often comes by a church starting to come alive. It often comes through the most unlikely circumstances. For the life of me, I've forgotten his name. I found it the other day. But the Scottish minister whose sermons, he was actually, his friends used to jokingly call him an ale preacher. And the reason for this, when you got to the sermon, people used to side out the church door to find liquid refreshment rather than spiritual refreshment. He was very learned, he was a godly man, but he was dull as dishwater. You know, a year before revival broke out in his church, which his friends met, actually commented on had to be the Holy Spirit, because no one in their right mind would go and listen to this man for pleasure. George Whitfield had preached there. In those heady days of revival, he'd preached there, no revival. But the Lord took this man who was not an eloquent man and brought revival, because it's his work. And that's also something we have to remember when we pray. Mordecai and Esther and other Jews have thrown themselves on the Lord in prayer. And the Lord has gone ahead. And Esther now has an opportunity. So Esther's preparation. Secondly, Esther's approach. It's subtle. She doesn't just blurt out her request. We might think, well, the stage is set. She can just say, look, there's this plot against the Jews. You know, what are you going to do about it? Just remind yourself what has happened. Chapter 3, verse 10. Haman has gone to the king. And verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Arad, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. He's effectively giving him license. He is actually putting his name on an edict to annihilate the Jews. Not that he knows it. But he's doing it. You didn't walk into a king in the ancient Near East and say you've made a mistake. Especially with Xerxes, I can tell you that. It could have been catastrophic. All the good work could have been undone. But Esther does not check her brains at the door. In all this prayer and fasting, she's thinking. She's wise. She puts her mind, I think, under the will of God and goes about this in a very, very subtle way. And notice this, verse 4. If it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. Bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do what Esther asks. So they do it. The king liked banquets. We start with several big banquets, don't we? Because King Xerxes was trying to raise money for his what would turn out to actually be a disastrous campaign against Greece. But he was raising money and he was, you know, winning friends and influence people among the populace there and his officials. Now they say a way to the man is through his stomach, don't they? And she obviously knows the way to do it. But it's a low key and actually a good approach. So when the king is, you know, suitably relaxed, and Haman is in his presence, and they're drinking the wine, they're having the afters or whatever, the king again asks Esther, now what is your petition? It will be given to you, and what is your request? Even up to half my kingdom, it will be granted. And notice again how the answer is both subtle, but it is designed to intrigue. Esther knows the king cannot be seen to lose face. So again, she softens the blow by inviting him to this next banquet. It's done the right way. Verse 8, if the king regards me with favour, if it please the king to grant my petition, fulfil my request and let the king and Haman come tomorrow to a banquet, and I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. I used to do quite a lot of work on the street when I was at Harold Hill. And we used to have one guy who used to come up. He became quite friendly in the end, but he always used to come up to have a go. And so the first thing was to listen to him long enough and just let him wear himself out so you could then start to engage him in conversation. And one time I was doing that, and he'd been generally having a go at the church, I think government, just about everything. And I started to engage him and say, well, you know, what's the issue here? You know, let me just share something of the gospel with you. Do you know any of the gospel? And he said, well, you know, I went to Sunday school as a kid. Someone else, another church member, wandered over, and for some reason, I don't know why they said this, they said to him, there's still time to repent. He was off again. It was not the wisest thing to say. Just when we started to get dialogue going, fortunately that guy didn't come out for a bit after that, and I was able to start to get things going again. But after sort of weeks of just starting to get engaging with this person, one of the things Christians can be very bad at, especially in evangelism, is we start to try and angle to get people onto the ground we want to get them onto. Now, understand, we want to get them to the cross. That's absolutely essential. And every time I'm doing anything in the way of evangelism, that is where I want to get them. But if they've got a genuine question, start with that. Start with where they are. Pray to the Lord. He'll find your scriptures are inventive enough to get you to the cross. It will happen. It may not happen in the time we want it to happen, but let's take a lesson from Esther's patience here. When we start to get people to see the truth of the gospel, there may be things they struggle with. We don't ignore them. We don't avoid them. But we deal with them at the right time, in the right place, in the right way. Esther knows that the battle is not going to be won in one go or even two. So Esther's preparation, Esther's approach, lastly, Esther's goal. She succeeded in putting the king in a good mood. He's going to be intrigued when he comes to the banquet the next day, but she's also disarmed Haman as well. We notice Haman goes back, verse 9, he's happy, he's in high spirits. He sees Mordecai at the king's gate and sees that he doesn't give him, as he sees it, due respect. That's the fly in the ointment. But he restrains himself. So he's been in a good mood, but Mordecai's spoilt his day, as it were. But when he gets home, he basically wants to talk himself up. So he does that. He talks himself up. He talks about how he's been elevated. And he talks about how he's above all the officials. Verse 12, and here's the thing, the pinnacle as he sees it. And then that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to a banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. This is really the icing on the cake. He's going places. He's unaware of a threat. He is overconfident. He sees everything as a step up. It's rather interesting, isn't it, what it says in Proverbs 16. and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit goes before a fall. There's a lesson here, isn't there? Never get too proud in your own achievements. If the Lord brings growth in the church, always remember it is He who brings the growth. I think I said this rather a lot recently, but it seems so apparent when we look at things like we've been looking at. I remember in my last church, one of the deacons had a habit of saying we must be doing something right. And that was because we saw tremendous growth. Church, when I went there, was sort of high 20s, low 30s. By the time I'd left, it was 70 regularly on a Sunday. And it had been higher than that. I must admit, that used to make the hair stand up on the back of my neck. I countered it by saying, the Lord has blessed us despite ourselves. Now, that is the way to be. I think that used to annoy some people tremendously. But we need to remember that. If we're blessed, I don't know, you know, the Lord knows the future for this church. I've been here 12 years. I really thought it was going to close after five. It wasn't looking good. But the Lord's kept us going. And who knows, He may bring growth. It's hard to see sometimes when we stand on Stony High Street or we talk to people, but the Lord has put us here for a reason. And if we do see growth, let's just remember it is because He is gracious, He is loving, His kindness and compassion extends to those who are lost, and it extends to us, even when perhaps we're not at our best or our most prayerful. I mean, it's not an excuse not to be, but He extends to us. He's gracious. He takes our stumbling words. My dear friend Neil said that the thing that set him on a path to becoming a Christian was when I challenged him one day when we were working on a job together, when I was a builder and decorator. And to this day, I can't remember even saying that sentence. But he seems to think I did. Mark said something similar to it, and the Lord, in his mind, that's what I said. It's amazing what the Lord can do, you know, tidies things up and, you know, even our hopeless efforts. I remember once I was on a doorstep. A young lady came to the door. She had a bit of a church background years ago. I started to share the gospel with her. And I could see her eyes glazing over and I said, did you get any of that? And she goes, not really. I thought, oh boy. I'm the most hopeless evangelist there is in the history of the world. And she said, but I saw the passion of the Christ and it made me cry. I said, okay. You saw what happened. Do you want to know why it happened? Thank you, Lord, you give me another opening. And this time we got on far better. We got far further as we sent. You see, the Lord took that, this incidental thing, and there I was at the cross already. I hadn't got to try and get there or anything. So I could open my Bible and take her to, you know, why this was. He who was without sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. The Lord had done most of the work for me. Thank goodness for that, because I'd made a complete mess of it up to that point. Herman is a great example of overconfidence and where it can get you. And those around him are not much help. He can't help but still dwell on the thing that's bugging him. Verse 13, but all this gives me no satisfaction, as long as I see the Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Verse 14, his wife said to Zeresh, and his friends said to him, have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go to the king with the king to the dinner and be happy. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. There's a proverb, I just can't think of the reference at the moment. how precious are the wounds of a friend. We don't always need flattery. We need sometimes to be challenged. I came across a very interesting YouTube video the other day. It came from an unlikely source, but it was a bit of wisdom which I thought I could apply in this sermon. Some of you may know that the Rolling Stones have been going for about 60 years now, amazingly. And back in the 80s, you know, quite a while ago now, there was a time when people thought they were going to split up because there seemed to be this, you know, this tension between Mick Jagger and Keith Richards. Well, they're the principal writers. Keith is very much the writer of the music, although Mick does write music occasionally, and Rick's a writer of the words. And there was a real sort of tension about which way the group went. Where were they going to go? How are they going to go? And they were not seeing eye to eye. And it came up, you know, about how this is. How was Keith Richards' relationship with Mick Jagger now? Was it all harmonious now? He said, no, it's not always harmonious. I said, well, why is that? You don't have a spats like you did in the 80s. No, we don't have that. But he said, you've got to remember, Mick's got people around. Mick's paying people around. And they will always tell him what he wants to hear. I won't. If I don't think it's good for the music and I don't think it's good for the band, I will tell him to his face. And if that creates a bit of tension, creates a bit of tension. But we've been doing this for so many years, we now learn how to get through that. Sometimes we need a spiritual tap on the shoulder. The worst advice comes from those who will just praise you. I caught another very interesting video on YouTube the other day. It's from it's a black pastor in the States. And he said he was seriously concerned about some of the comments and the way Trump is being sort of seen as sort of on great terms with Jesus Christ. He said, I'm not a liberal, I'm not a leftist, but he said this thing, you've got pictures of Christ almost massaging his back or something. It's like sort of Christ is right up there with Christ and they're sort of bosom buddies and they're on the same level. And he said, I don't think this is good. Did right, it's not good. Do you honestly think it does Donald Trump any good to hear that? And I'm not getting political. I mean, anyone to hear that, not just Donald Trump. Do you think it does a pastor good to hear that? My word, it does not. There are times to say, Pastor, that point wasn't as clear as it should have been. Yes, you can think of nice ways to put it. You know, you might prefer it with, sometimes I get so much out of your sermons, or if you do, you know. But, it's just one thing I need clarified a bit. And when people say that to me, it does me good, because I actually need to think about what I got wrong. Sometimes I'm not on top form. Sometimes I might think I'm on top form and I'm not on top form, you know, at all. Sometimes it needs that. Sometimes we need a tap on the shoulder and say, is that Christian behaviour? Is that what we should be doing as Christians? Should we go this way as a church? That's why we have members' meetings. A member can put their hand up and say, well, hold on a second, I'd want to question that. If we do have a new initiative, what's your motives for that? It's not saying no, it's not saying we just throw a spanner in the works and everything, but we are to sort of, arm sharpens arm, doesn't it? What Harmon wanted to hear would end in disastrous consequences for him without giving too much away. What are we to do? Well, to end, James 4, verse 6, we are to remember this. but he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now that's actually very important. It's just occurred to me. That's very much what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul had pleaded with the Lord to take away this thorn. We don't know what it was. Was it a stutter? Was it some problem with his eyes? People have got many theories. We don't know. But it was something that he had prayed 3 times. He felt it was compromising or making his ministry difficult. And he says, this is what God said to him, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so what does Paul say? Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Grace. God gives grace to the humble. Is it all up to him? Let's balance that. He gives grace, but let's just balance that with what it says in Philippians 2 and verse 12 to 13. Therefore, dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Humble, let us humble ourselves. Let us continue to seek the Lord. Let's put some spiritual effort in. And here's the thing. God often goes ahead of his people. And that is so much what we need, and so what we so desperately need if we are to take people to the foot of the cross. Let's pray that that will very much be the message, and that will very much be our attitude as we seek to reach the lost in Stony and beyond. Let's pray now. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we see through Esther's approach, her preparation, and the fact that she dependent on you, her approach which was wise and measured, and her goal which was to create the perfect sort of situation for an opportunity. Lord, we pray that we would look to that wisdom that's in your word, and that if anything good comes out of our work on behalf of you, we remember that it is your work. Yet we would not cease to be people who are seeking your face in our prayers, in our worship, in our day-to-day living. So, Lord, we do pray that we would be people of your word and people of prayer. And again, Lord, we thank you for the grace that you give to us, which is so undeserved. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.